Let us bow together in prayer and seek the Lord for his gracious help in the ministry of his word. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, our loving Father, we do rejoice in all who could sing from the depths of their heart tonight. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. O God, our desire now is that any among us who are yet unsaved and unconverted may come to know Christ. That this would be the night of their salvation, the night that they would be ushered out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, that they might leave this house this evening and traveling home be able to sing in all sincerity, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul." Grant help now in the preaching of the Word of God. How conscious we are, we need the ministry of him who is the divine author of this volume. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Grant help to thy servant, that in my weakness thy strength may be made perfect. Grant, O God, unction, utterance in the Holy Spirit. We desire to be but a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me now to thy glory, to the good of precious souls. Crown this service with thy salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you please to open your Bible there in 2 Timothy. And the chapter 1, 2 Timothy, and the chapter 1, this letter of Paul, I do believe must always be of special interest to us, because it is his last recorded words. How many a time I have been to a deathbed, I've seen the family putting their ear down to the loved one who is departing this life, just to catch those last few words. Well, this is Paul's farewell letter. The shadow of the executioner falls over it. Paul is sitting, largely forsaken, in a Roman prison. He is suffering for the Savior's sake. He is suffering for the gospel's sake. He is facing a martyr's death. Those words of his in the chapter 4, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." In this letter, Paul is affectionately exhorting Timothy, his own son in the faith, that faithful fellow laborer, to courageous steadfastness. You'll notice that in the verse 8 of the chapter. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Then to that he adds the weight of his own example. Paul always practiced what he preached. And so in verse 12 we read those words, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Surely these words can be well designated Paul's dying testimony. Each word, each syllable speaks eloquently, powerfully, and abundantly of the joyful confidence that Paul had at such a solemn hour. It's that confidence that I want just to leave before you tonight with three very simple thoughts. First of all, the beginning of this confidence. You see, in this verse we have a very wonderful description of what it means to be a true Christian. And the beauty of that description lies in that significant word in verse 12, that which I have committed unto him. That which I have committed unto him. You see, in this word is portrayed for us simply, but I believe we can say sublimely, the essential act of faith in salvation. The Greek word means to commit as a deposit for safekeeping that which is precious. It's a favorite word of Paul. If you look at the end of that first letter in the first 20 of the chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. It really literally means guard the deposit of the precious truth of the gospel. And so it is, of course, that people, they take valuable things, gold, gems, jewelry, indeed it may be very important papers. They place them in a deposit box and they get that deposit box placed in the bank vault for safekeeping. That's the meaning of the term, committed. And how suggestive that is of some precious gospel truths. First of all, certainly, it reminds us that Paul was one evidently convinced of the preciousness of a soul. Men and women, we possess nothing more precious. You remember the word of Christ tonight. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? And think of that. Gain the whole world, all of its possessions, all of its pleasures, all of its prestige, all of its power. The Savior said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? There is nothing in all the world can make up for that. Our soul is precious. Then you think of the work of Christ. Someone has well said, the real value of an object is that which one who knows its worth will give for it. He who created the soul knows its value. And he gave himself to the death of the cross to shed his precious blood for the redemption of the soul. Do we want to appreciate the preciousness of the soul? Then we should think upon dark Gethsemane, the groans of the Savior in the garden, the sweat drops of blood. And then come to that accursed tree of Calvary. See him there in agony and blood, dying in the guilty sinner's room instead, enduring divine wrath in his holy soul, in order to redeem the soul. The soul is precious. Your soul is precious. Such is the preciousness of the soul. And Paul, being convinced of that, had committed himself, his soul, his eternal well-being, into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we ask the question, why is it that someone deposits precious things in a bank vault? Well, the answer, of course, is for security, for safekeeping, lest that which is of great value would be lost or are stolen. Therefore, it is deposited to be out of that danger. And so it was, as Paul opens up, especially in the book of Romans chapter 7, Paul was awakened to the sinfulness of sin, to the awful burden of sin's guilt and the dreadful danger of his soul being lost forever, and hence he entrusted his soul to the safekeeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a final thought. Such a deposit is made because we realize we cannot ensure the safety of those valuables ourselves. I suggest that that was undoubtedly the most difficult thing that Paul had to be convinced of. Saul of Tarsus, that proud Pharisee, he had to be humbled and convinced of his own inability to save himself. And he gives that testimony in Philippians chapter 3. If you turn to that, verses 3 to 8. And here in these words, Paul speaks of how he came to renounce everything that once he placed his trust in. And what words they are when you begin to read there from the concluding words of the first three. He's speaking there of what it is, you'll notice, to have confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on by way of testimony, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's a staggering statement. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, Paul was brought to the total renunciation and repudiation of all that he once trusted in. And he was shut up to Christ alone. You see, Paul was brought to an utter, unqualified dependence upon an absolute trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Let me say that again. He was brought to an utter and unqualified dependence upon an absolute trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the essence of saving faith. You know, in Australia, I met some individuals who loved to walk. They loved to walk so much that they flew over here to walk, for example, in the beautiful Lake District, to walk there in the Alps in Europe. Let me just use that as an illustration if such a one was out walking. Say in the Alps and a sudden storm comes up and suddenly visibility is drastically reduced. And then, as can happen, it turns cold and snow begins to fall, obliterating any landmarks. The person's afraid to go on amidst such danger, lest indeed they fall over some precipice and perish. And yet, of course, to stay there exposed to that bitter wind brings its own danger. And then suddenly, a guide appears. And the guide says, I have known these mountains since I was a boy. I know every crag. I know every chasm. I can find the path. I can bring you safely down. But you must trust me implicitly. Ye must put your foot where I plant mine, and whatever I tell you to do, you must do it. You must commit yourself to me and trust me absolutely. And that's how you must commit yourself to Christ. That's how, my dear friend, you must trust the Savior. You must trust him simply, entirely, completely, implicitly, unreservedly. You must trust him. That's what Paul did. That's what I did 52 years ago. And that's what my dear mum did. Crying out to the Lord on the ferry. Same text that Dr. Paisley pointed me to Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that was an intensely personal moment for me. I had prayed for 52 years to hear my dear mum utter those words, Lord, save my soul. Forgive my sins. Wash me in the precious blood. Oh, tell me, have you put all your trust, all your faith, all your hope, all your confidence in Christ? A.W. Tozer well said, the faith that saves reposes in the person of Christ. It leads at once to a committal of the total being to Christ. But then the basis of this confidence. You see, confidence, of course, can be misplaced, as we all know. Indeed, confidence can be folly if it is based on ignorance. Not so here. You'll notice the wonderful words of my text in the first 12. I know whom I have believed. And, of course, this is a text that over the years is so often misquoted. I'm sure I may have been guilty of it myself. How often people would say, I know in whom I have believed. But Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And again, you'll notice, Paul does not say, I know what I have believed. Now, Paul certainly did. And in these pastoral letters, that is, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we call them that because they were written to young ministers, to pastors. Paul puts tremendous stress on truth and doctrine. You can see it, of course, even here in 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, Timothy. You look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And Paul was always concerned about sound doctrine. You'll notice that, for example, there in the first 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We live in that day, by the way. Oh, there are many of the professed people of God will believe any kind of nonsense today. They're turned to fables. Paul was stressing the need to preach the word and the need of sound doctrine. But Paul does not say here, I know what I have believed. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Both the knowing and the believing, they center on a person. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, you'll notice, is mentioned 3 times in the text. Been well said, saving faith is not consent to a proposition, but commitment to a person. Now, confessions of faith, creeds, and catechisms have a vital place. I don't want to be misunderstood. It is good to know them. Let me share something that happened in an office in Belfast. A young lady who had been brought up in the Free Presbyterian Church Sunday School, working for the civil service. There was a discussion in the office one day, what is God like? And this young lady spoke up and said, God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, and just went on. And everybody in the office turned and looked at her and said, where did you get that from? She learned it in a Free Presbyterian Church Sunday school. It's good to know the catechism, the confession, but I tell you this, men and women, to know Christ, the Scriptures say that's life eternal. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Can you see in your mind's eye the great apostle, the aged servant of Christ, the battle-scarred soldier of the cross? There he is in the prison cell. My, how ripe and rich in spiritual experience that dear man of God was. And yet, his confidence is not based on anything in himself. Not in his conversion that was so remarkable. Not in his faith that was so strong. Not in his supernatural experiences that were so extraordinary. Not in his exploits in service that were so far-reaching. His confidence is based wholly and solely on Christ. You see, men and women, Christ alone saves. Doesn't this follow beautifully on from the last point? We only entrust that which is precious to us to those who are known to us. You know, as a grandfather, I've discovered something. I seem to worry more about grandchildren than I did about my own children. And of course, back there in Australia, it's a great thing to have sleepovers. I don't know if they do it as much in this part of the world. And Carol would be speaking to Wendy, and Wendy would say, oh, they're having a sleepover in such and such a house. And immediately my wife would respond, do you know those people? Do you really know them? Are you sure you can trust them? I don't like that, Wendy. I don't like these sleepovers. Because you see, we only entrust that which is precious to us to those who are known to us. And Paul says, I know him. I know whom I have believed. Oh, how many there are that know about him. And I'm sure that's true of everyone in this meeting tonight. Even those who are unsaved in the meeting. Unconverted, especially those who come here Sunday by Sunday, you certainly know about him. But there's a world of difference in truly knowing him. Knowing him so as to believe on him and trust in him. Knowing him so as to have and enjoy a personal, vital relationship with him. What a depth there is in these words of Paul. You see, he speaks as one who has been long and intimately acquainted with the Savior. And blessed, it is blessedly true, the more we really know him, the more our trust in him will increase and our confidence in him will be strengthened. But I tell you, Paul the agent, that great saint and faithful servant of Christ, I believe he could say with greater emphasis than any of us, I know whom I have believed. How the love of Christ ever constrained Paul's heart. How the presence of Christ ever cheered his life. How Paul had proved the Lord. Proved the Lord in those troubles in Asia when they stoned him, believing they had killed him. How often in those dark prison cells, the Lord had come and stood by his servant and ministered to him. How he had proved the Lord in the billows of the deep and the shipwreck. Think of that life. Think of that service. Now here he is, he's writing his farewell letter. He's speaking to Timothy and he says, I know whom I have believed. I remember a number of years ago, my memory doesn't served me enough to even suggest a year. I depend on my wife for these things. She's my memory chip. But there was a number of years ago that we were following the Pope all around the United Kingdom to protest. We began in London, then we headed up to Liverpool, and then we went up into Scotland. And of course, some of those occasions we were sleeping on the floor of the church. And then there was a dear brother in Christ opened his home to some of the ministers in Scotland. His name was Murdo. I'd never even heard that name before. And we had some great fellowship with him. And he was from the islands up in the north of Scotland. And he was speaking to us, and he was listening to us speaking about people being saved. And we were using that word so frequently. And he said something that really surprised me at the time. He says, "You know, that's a word we don't use as much where I was brought up." And he said, "People wouldn't so much ask you, were you saved, but they would ask you, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Tell me, do you know the Lord tonight? Do you know him? Do you know what it is every day to get to your knees and pray to him, commit the day to him? Do you know what it is to walk and talk with him as you go about the task of the day? Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Is all your trust in Christ?" Oh, the blessing of this confidence. You see, Paul here is facing death. And he knows not what terrible form that death might take. He's in a Roman prison. Sometimes Christians stood in the arena, and those great iron gates were lifted up, and ferocious, hungry beasts of prey ran out to devour them and tear them limb from limb, as they often sang hymns. Christians were being crucified. Christians were being burnt alive. There Paul is in the prison cell. He's facing the martyr's death. And yet what a holy calmness fills his soul. But there's another perspective in the text, isn't there? "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." There's no doubting the significance of the day. You'll notice in verse 18 that day is mentioned. And that undoubtedly again is a reference to the judgment day. Chapter 4 and verse 8 that Dr. Douglas read again. That's a reference to the day of judgment. The day when the secrets of all hearts shall be revealed. The day when the books are opened. When fire shall try every man's work, when the Lord Jesus shall come to claim his own and separate the precious from the foul, that day of God's judgment. And Paul is that in mind when he gave this testimony. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Against that day. What a holy assurance is Paul's. "I know, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep." Think of those terms. Know, persuaded, able to keep. Language couldn't be stronger. There's no ifs, there's no hope so, there's no trust so, there's not a shadow of a doubt about the ability of Christ to keep that which he had committed unto him. What assurance, what peace, what confidence. And how much that meant to Paul. Because he was, to say the least, men and women, disappointed in man. In chapter 1 and verse 15, and this is what puzzles me, Paul is able to write these words, "This thou knowest, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Mr. Douglas may shed light on that after the meeting for me, but it puzzles me how that could be. Churches planted in Asia by Paul. Men and women saved under the preaching of the great apostle. How could they now turn away from him? And yet that's not the end of the matter, because if you turn to chapter 4 and the first 10, he's writing, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He who had labored alongside Paul. And then in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Where was the church at Rome? Where were those saints? That's why I say how much this meant to Paul. For to say the least, he was disappointed in men. But I tell you this, he was absolutely assured he would never be disappointed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Listen to those words of Paul as we read them in conjunction with the words of chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And what does he say? "For I am now ready," verse 6, "to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Old Bishop Ryle, these are not his actual words, it's not a word perfect quote, but he preached in those words. This is what he said. Paul is looking downward to the grave without fear. "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." And he's looking backward on his life of service without shame. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And he's looking forward to that great day of reckoning without a doubt. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Men and women, in closing, Paul was ready. Ready indeed. We sang the words, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul." Paul had that anchor. Do you tonight? Do you? Have you committed your all to Christ? Do you know whom you have believed? Do you have this blessed assurance? Can you look down to the grave without fear, knowing absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? What a testimony. Facing the martyr's death in the prison cell. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Tell me, how do you stand tonight before God? Are you saved? We know not what a day may bring forth. On Tuesday in the home, I was speaking to Mum, and the staff were talking about getting her up again. Many of the things that had caused her great anguish and pain had totally healed. 2 days later, I was rushing to the emergency in the Ulster Hospital. So quickly. Death comes quickly. Unexpectedly, both to young and to old. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Is all of your trust and all of your hope and all of your confidence in Jesus Christ, in his blessed person, and all that he did for us sinners at the place called Calvary. Oh, that the Lord would bless the word to hearts tonight and bring sinners to Jesus.